In case you don't know who I am, my name is Zach Gilmore, and I'll keep this very short because this should all be about Jesus. But my name is Zach Gilmore, and I currently teach at Logos Christian Academy, or Logos Academy, and I teach logic and Latin to middle schoolers, so you can pray for me. It's always exciting. Maybe you guys won't argue back so much. We'll see. But before that, I was a pastor at St. Paul's Red Run Church outside of East Berlin for 6 years. And then way before that, I was a Baltimore City police officer, drug detective for 10 before I was retired. So I am thankful to be here with you all. This morning, I really want us to focus our attention on a parable that we all know. And I think that's safe to say. I think we all know about the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke 10:25-37. We know it so much in this country that, as far as I can tell, we have about 19 hospitals or medical centers with that name, including one in Baltimore. We have a law called the Good Samaritan Law that basically is there to protect somebody who will stop and help somebody. It's protecting them from being sued while they're trying in, you know, honest fashion to help someone. So we understand this parable, and I'll use that word loosely. We understand it. We know what it's about. We know that Jesus gives us a story, and when I use the word story, I got to be careful when I'm talking about Scripture. Scripture is narrative. A lot of Scripture is a story. That doesn't mean it's untrue. This, though, is a parable. Jesus is giving us a story that he uses to teach us, and he teaches us about a man who stops and helps somebody in need. This parable, this story, is even viewed as a good moral story by people who are not Christian. This is a story where somebody helps somebody else that's in need, and it gives us a warm feeling. If we're honest, it makes us feel good. So my prayer this morning, though, is that we dive a little deeper and we see that this story is so much more than just a good moral story that makes us feel good. There's so much more that Jesus is teaching us here than just be kind to one another, help one another. The other danger with preaching a parable like this, for me included, we have the danger of saying, oh, I already know this, and we kind of glaze over for the next hour. Maybe hour and a half. Is that scary to anybody? No, I'm just kidding. Not an hour and a half. But we have this danger of kind of glazing over, saying, oh, I know this. I don't need to know any more about it. That's okay. No, we do. I want to dig in. This isn't just telling a story with a good moral. Jesus is telling his listeners and us what a good neighbor looks like. It's not just a good story. He's telling us how we are to be, how we are to act, what we are to do. And then if we're not careful, we stop right there and say, oh, Jesus is just telling us how to act, what we're to do, how to be good to each other. And then we miss the fact that Jesus, in this parable, answers two questions. And you'll see that as we go on. He answers two questions, and he shows us that not only are we not good neighbors because we're filled with self-righteousness and self-deception, but then he shows us that he is not just a good neighbor, but he's the best neighbor. It's an awesome parable, church. And it is so rich. And I just pray that, I know that God's going to accomplish his purpose through his word. So I just pray that we are molded and shaped as he sees fit through this. But if you haven't done so already, or if it's, I don't know if it's going to be up on the screen, but I always love hearing Bible's turn. We're going to read Luke 10, and I'm going to read the entirety of the parable to begin, and then I'll pray. Luke 10:25-37. All right, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you need, or take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Church, if we could pray. Father God, thank you again for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Jesus, for his sacrificial death, for his resurrection, for his reigning. Father, thank you for his strength. Lord, I ask you to be with us this morning. Lord, be with us now. Let us put away the cares of the world. Father, put away those worries that often consume us about what happened this morning or what's going to happen later on today or tomorrow. Lord, let us focus solely on you. Father, I pray that you do a work in us through your word. Lord, give me strength to speak the truth. And Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, church, in these verses, we see a lawyer. We're introduced very beginning to a lawyer who has heard some talk, undoubtedly heard some talk about names being recorded in heaven. In the whole of Luke 10, we get this concept, this idea. We're told that Jesus sends out his messengers into the towns and the villages that Jesus would himself soon be going. So these messengers would go and proclaim who Jesus is before Jesus would get to these towns. They go into these places and they find that the spirits, the demons, are subject to them because of the name of Jesus. Which basically means that these messengers go out and they have authority over these evil spirits because of the power of the name of Jesus. And so then in verses 17 to 20, we're told that these messengers return to Jesus and they're really worked up. They're really excited. They can do some really cool stuff. I mean, think about it. Like, they're excited. If we could do that, we'd be excited too. We'd come back and be like, "Jesus, you wouldn't believe what just happened." And so they are excited. They're filled with joy over this power in Jesus' name. And Jesus tells them not to rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that their names are written in heaven. This is what happens in Luke 10. And so I think we can understand that when Jesus is telling them not to rejoice that they have power over these evil spirits in Jesus' name, but rejoice that their names are written in heaven, that this was a public statement, that this was made to a crowd, or at least a large group. Because then verse 23 tells us that Jesus then turns and speaks privately to his disciples. So we have a lawyer that most likely is in this crowd that is overhearing this discussion about eternal life and names being written in the book of heaven, recorded in heaven. And either during or directly after the private conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, the lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question. So hopefully that sets the picture. We have a crowd of people. We have excitement brewing. We have emotion. And Jesus is like, be filled with joy that your names are written in heaven. And then he turns to talk to the disciples, and the lawyer pipes up. The lawyer pipes up. And that's where we begin in verse 25. Let me read this. I don't want us to miss anything, so I'm going to kind of work through verse by verse here. Verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We're introduced to this lawyer in verse 25. This man, this lawyer, would have been an expert on the Mosaic law, on all of God's law, on what we would consider the Old Testament. He is an expert on all of God's commands. And there are some people, and I'm included in this, that believe that this lawyer is asking a question for one purpose and one purpose only. Well, I can't say that. He's asking a question with a bent here. And what he's trying to do is trick Jesus. He's testing Jesus. He's trying to trick Jesus. He's trying to trap Jesus into giving an answer that was considered wrong or bad. There's other accounts in Scripture where the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders attempt to do this as well. They try to get Jesus to speak out against God. They try to get Jesus to speak out against the temple, against Moses, against Abraham, you name it. If he gives a bad answer, if Jesus speaks out against the law in this situation or against God's word, this would have discredited him as a teacher, and it would have given his enemies, his adversaries, ammunition in their efforts to show that Jesus was opposed to God and his law. So I really do believe that this testing that the lawyer does is trying to trap Jesus. The lawyer stands up and asks Jesus what he needs to do to have eternal life. Remember, he just heard that just rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Teacher, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And I love it that Jesus, per usual, answers the question by referring back to the Word of God. Then we get to verse 26. He said to him, that's Jesus said to the lawyer, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus knows he's talking to an expert in the law. He knows he's talking to somebody that knows God's word. He asks him, what's written in it? What does the law say? And not only that, but then he asks the lawyer to explain the law as well. So what does it say? And how do you take it? How do you understand it? The only thing I could think of when I read this was how much pressure this would be. You realize that the living Word of God is asking a man to recite and explain the Word of God. That's a lot of pressure, church. I'm pretty sure Jesus knows what the law says and what it means. But he puts the lawyer on the spot. He takes this loaded question and volleys it right back to the lawyer. Puts it right back to him and asks him to recite and explain. That would be nerve-wracking to me. Maybe that's just me. That would be nerve-wracking. So the lawyer gives an answer in verse 27, and it's a good one. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer answers well. He actually quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I think we read in Mark, and then we see here that we're also included with all your mind to further the idea, to make the idea clear that it is all of you. You are to love the Lord your God with all of you, with everything you have. And then the lawyer also answers, and he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, when he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer gives a good answer. And that's just not me saying that. Jesus says that. In verse 28, "And he said to him," and Jesus said to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." This is where the story gets really interesting. At least in my opinion, this is where it gets really interesting. The lawyer answers well, and Jesus says, "You've answered well." And he tells the lawyer, "If you do this, you will live." And now, in my mind, somewhere between verse 28 and 29, I imagine the lawyer begins to sweat a little bit. He gets a little nervous. Maybe, I'll come over here, but maybe he starts looking around at his other lawyer buddies for a little help in this situation, and I can just imagine them kind of, you know, kicking some rocks around, not really making eye contact. The lawyer has dug himself a hole, and he knows it. No matter how good the lawyer thought that he was, no matter how well he thought he kept the law, he realizes that he'd fallen short. And if we're honest, we all have that realization. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how well we think we've done, we know deep down inside that we have fallen short. The lawyer realizes that through the scripture that's been quoted in this exchange, that he needed to love God perfectly. He needed to love his neighbor perfectly. He's an expert, church. He's a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. He knows. He knows what it says. He knows that the law stated what the law stated and what's required. He knows that he needs to be holy because God is holy. And he also knows that no matter how perfect he pretended to be on the outside, on the inside, he wasn't perfect at all. The lawyer is in a spot here. So in verse 29, this lawyer who answered the question so well in verse 27 goes way off track in verse 29. I teach logic, and one of the things that can happen in an argument is that if you don't like where the argument is going, or I don't mean argument as in like an argument, I mean like a debate. If you don't like where it's going, you slightly change the initial thing you're talking about. That's what the lawyer does here. It started off with, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And now the lawyer, knowing that he's in a tight spot, twists and shifts the conversation a bit. He changes it. He's trying to find a loophole, church. We're good at that, right? We like finding loopholes. He's trying to find a loophole here. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to prove to himself and to others, I believe, that his perfection that he's showing on the outside is true. And to do that, he has to find an excuse for what he knows he's doing wrong. One author explained it like this: because he was an expert, he thought that he did a better job at keeping the law and practicing religion. He thought that he was superior, and he looked down on foreigners and even his fellow Jewish people because he kept the law. He was superior. The lawyer wanted to be right about these feelings, so he asked Jesus for a definition of the word neighbor. You know you're in trouble when you're in an argument and you start arguing about the meaning of a word that we all know the meaning of. He twists it. He wants to know what is a neighbor because he's trying to make room for himself for treating people that he looked down on as non-neighbors. We realize that, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, but you're not my neighbor, so I can treat you how I see fit. That's what the lawyer's saying here. Who's my neighbor? So verse 29 said, but he, desiring to justify himself, see, I didn't just make all that stuff up. Verse 29 says, but it's him trying to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Church, an appropriate response to feeling convicted or feeling guilty or having the Holy Spirit prick your conscience that you have sinned, that you have done wrong, the appropriate response is to immediately ask for forgiveness. That's the appropriate response. Ask for forgiveness. Could have repented. He could have changed his ways right there. But he didn't. He tried to play with words. He tried to play with meanings. He asked a question, hoping that the answer would somehow vindicate him and make him feel better about his decisions and his choices and how he treated people. Instead of asking, who's my neighbor, he should have been asking, how do I be a good neighbor? That should have been his question. And now, with this, we come to the parable itself. And this is the story that Jesus tells in response to the question of, who is my neighbor? With this story, Jesus is going to shine a light on the lawyer's faults and ours as well. He's also going to tell us, and here's the third danger, or another danger of teaching a parable, is that, and this is a danger for me, is that I'm going to stand up here and proclaim God's word in a parable, and it's going to be some sort of moralistic, hey, let's go out there and do good and call it a day. There's more here. So not only is he shining a light on the lawyer's faults and our faults, but he's telling us about himself. Jesus is telling us about himself. He's telling us about his saving work. And we're going to see later that he actually answers both questions with this parable. It's a neat thing to see. All right, so Jesus begins the parable. Let me read verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Jesus begins the story with a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so at this time in history, this is a very, very perilous road. You can read about it, but this road dropped about 3,100 feet in about 15 miles. It is a perilous road, a perilous journey. Jerusalem's about 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho near the Dead Sea is about 800 feet below sea level. It is a pretty steep decline in 15 miles. I read an article that said that this road could have been designed by thieves and robbers. That's how dangerous it was. Josephus, a Jewish historian, mentions the road being very dangerous as well. You ever see an old Western where the guys are going through the canyon and the bad guys jump out from behind the rocks? Like it's in a little bit of exaggeration, but that's what's going on here. It's that kind of road. Robbers and thieves would set up roadblocks, ambush travelers, fake injuries to lure people into their traps. Such a bad road that you never traveled it alone. You never went down this road alone. The man that's traveling this road alone was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for half dead. Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the second character we see, we get a man that's been robbed and beaten and left for half dead. Next character we see is a priest. The priest would have been a Levite. I'm sorry, the priest would have been traveling down the road. The priest was a descendant of Aaron. He would have had the priestly responsibilities at the temple. Saying he passed by on the other side was a very real way of showing any kind of lack of concern or love or care. So don't miss that. That doesn't mean he just walked by him. That means that the man is here and he passes by on the other side, as far away as possible. Complete lack of care and love and concern. Verse 32 tells us that so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, that's the man lying half dead, passed by on the other side. So the Levite was going down the same road, and so he's a member of the tribe of Levi, but he's not a descendant of Aaron, so he would have assisted in the temple worship. He would have assisted the priests. He also passes by on the other side of the road, showing a lack of love and compassion for the injured man. Both the priest and the Levite were supposed to be examples of God. They were supposed to be servants of the Lord. They were supposed to be representing God to the people. And what we see here is representing anything but. What they're doing is far from that. Now, I've read notes that the priest and the Levite they are justified in passing by. I've read commentaries and notes that say the priest and the Levite were justified in doing this. They were important people. And I'm not saying that lightly. They were important people. They had duties in the temple. They had the priest would have sacrificial duties in the temple. He had to be where he needed to be. Touching an unclean, dead, infected person would have made him unclean. The priest and the Levite, they would have become unclean. They wouldn't have been able to serve in the temple. Now, I read that. I didn't say I agreed with it. I read that. Something just doesn't sit right with that. There were ways, by the way. Numbers 19 is one place. There's ways that tell us about cleansing, and they could have been clean and resume their duties in 7 days. So maybe they were justified in their heads. Maybe they were worried that the injury was fake. And as soon as they went up to help the man, the bad guys would have ambushed them from around the corner. Or, and I'm guilty of this one, maybe the priest and the Levite just kind of felt the guy got what he deserved. Why were you going down this road by yourself? Shouldn't have been doing that. That stinks. You'll know better next time. That's a good question, man. They're going to the temple to serve, but why were they going by themselves is a good question. See how easy it is, though? We can start justifying ourselves. We can start justifying ourselves on why we didn't do anything. I'm waiting, and I don't mean this as some sort of oath. I'm waiting for a time when I go to preach at a church and somebody has a flat tire on the side of the road. Can't stop and help. I'm an important person. I got someplace to be. I'm waiting. God's going to call me on that at some point. I know. But how easy it is to justify, because that's the first thing that popped into my head. Boy, if somebody was in trouble, I don't have time to stop. I'm going to pulpit fill for Pastor Dave. I got to be there. It's easy. It's easy to start doing those mathematical gymnastics in our heads where we're trying to justify why we're doing what we're doing. Bottom line is, church, the priest and the Levite could have been braver. They could have been more compassionate. They could have been more godlike. They could have been better examples of God here on earth. But they weren't. They were lazy. They were self-serving. They were self-focused. And church, it's easier to claim our right not to help than it is to actually help. We can claim, oh, I got tons of reasons why I can't stop. It's better for them to pretend that the man wasn't there at all. Go back to that walked on the other side. You're walking down the street of York, and you see a man lying about half a block up ahead in front of you across the sidewalk. It's a lot easier for me to cross over to the other sidewalk, continue on my way, and not just pretend like I never saw him. It's easy to pretend I never saw him. That's the mindset of the priest and the Levite. They are going as far away as possible to not even look. Compassion is too risky and too much work, church. It is. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Verse 33, the story takes a turn. I can imagine that when Jesus gets to this part of the story and he mentions the word Samaritan while talking about one of the characters, church, the villain just entered the story. If you were one of the people sitting, one of the Jewish people sitting in Jesus' teaching while you're listening to him tell the story, you would have thought the villain just entered. The Jews and Samaritans did not get along. The Samaritans were, for lack of a better word, a mixed race people. When the people came and destroyed, when foreign nations came and destroyed Israel and Judea, they would carry off prisoners and they would bring people from other captive nations to settle in the land that they just conquered. But they would always leave some of the native people. The Samaritans were a mixed race people between the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and Jewish people, or people of the land. They were not completely Jewish. And there's lots of other issues going on there, but they were despised by the Jewish people. And we get a picture of that in John 4:9, where Jesus sits and talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. They don't get along. In fact, Jewish people would go out of their way to not travel through Samaria. They would take a long route to not even go through that land. So the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Most of us, if we have a Bible in front of us, the title of it says the parable of the Good Samaritan. No Jewish person would have ever called a Samaritan good. They wouldn't have done it. And flip side of that, it would have been unthinkable for a Samaritan to help a Jewish person. That would have been unheard of. Jesus is making the point that to love one's neighbor involves showing care and compassion to people that we don't have a relationship with, or maybe that we don't even really like. This is not a new idea. Jesus spoke about loving your enemies. The Old Testament does too. The Samaritan had compassion that was greater than all the hate, prejudice, fear. The Samaritan shows real compassion. Verse 34 and 35. He, and that's the Samaritan, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay. I'll repay you when I come back. Not only did the Samaritan have compassion, but the Samaritan interrupts his journey. And he acts on that compassion. See, there's a difference between feeling compassion, feeling bad for somebody, that's a start. There's a difference there. You feel it, that starts. But to not act and continue on our way, that's of no help. It's of no help. Feeling without doing isn't love. I mean, I'm not really making that up. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Feeling without doing isn't love. John 4:20 and 21 say, if anyone says, I love God and hates my brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Church, we get this idea that compassion and this feeling compassion without doing anything isn't actually love. So the Samaritan shows love and he shows compassion for the injured man. He didn't pass by on the other side. He came and he knelt down. He anointed, he cleaned his wounds with oil and with wine. And then he bandaged up the injured man's wounds. The man was too injured to walk, so the Samaritan picks him up and puts him on his own animal, meaning the Samaritan now has to walk the rest of the journey. There, he takes him to an inn, takes additional care of the man. So the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, and that's about 2 days' pay. That's about enough money to pay for 2 weeks at the inn, so they say. That might give us a little idea of the man's injuries. He was pretty injured if he's going to be bedridden for 2 weeks and need care. The Samaritan pays the innkeeper and says, hey, whatever else you need to do, I'll pay you when I get back. That's the equivalent of the Samaritan leaving the innkeeper with a blank check or with a credit card number plus your little security code and say, just charge it. Whatever you need done, just charge it. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus finished his story and asked the underlying question, who's the neighbor? He corrects the lawyer's question. This whole story, it corrects the lawyer's question. Who's my neighbor to which one is the good neighbor? Which one is the neighbor? Verse 37, we get a little more insight into the lawyer's psyche, into his head. He is so proud. I want you to notice this. He's so proud that he can't even say the word Samaritan. You guys catch that? He's so proud. Jesus says, which of these three, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. Can't even say the Samaritan. So proud he can't even answer the question. He just says, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus ends this interaction with this statement, you go and do likewise. See, as a pastor, it's kind of neat when you preach a passage like this because you get to the application, you get to the so what point, and I don't have to come up with something. Jesus tells you, yeah, you go do. Go do this. Go do. Be a good neighbor. Clearly telling us, Jesus is clearly telling us that all people are our neighbors, church. All people are our neighbors. Regardless of income, ethnicity, dress, haircut. Doesn't matter. We're to be a good neighbor to our neighbors. Those things don't determine who a neighbor is, and they don't excuse us from being good neighbors. We need to have compassion and love for all people. We must. That's how we are to be good neighbors. And we are to go and do likewise. That is the moral application of the Good Samaritan. See past all the prejudice, the hate, the fear, and go be a good neighbor. That's what it's telling us. That's what Jesus is telling us. But I told you there's more. This isn't just a moral story. It's not just a moral application. The lawyer asked a question before we got started with the who's my neighbor. Remember, the very first question the lawyer asked was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Church, Jesus answers both of the questions. He does more. Jesus is an awesome teacher, by the way. And I don't mean just a teacher, but the greatest teacher who have ever walked the earth. He knows exactly what he's doing when he's teaching. The lawyer asks, how do I inherit eternal life? The lawyer gets convicted because he realized that he can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he's like, okay, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus corrects the question as to, are you a good neighbor? How do you be a good neighbor? Jesus takes care of all three of those questions. The two questions by the lawyer and the one corrected question in one parable. What I want us to see, and all the other stuff is awesome, and I do pray that, church, I do pray with all my heart, me included, that we leave this building and not just have compassion, but actually act on it and actually love our neighbors. That is my prayer. I pray I do that too. That is not just me standing up here saying it. That is my prayer. I teach in a school where I get to be with a lot of people that don't look like me. And I love it. I love it. Go be a good neighbor. Go have compassion. But more importantly, and I'll say that loosely, more importantly, because you can't do the compassionate love until you get this first thing right. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells us this story, explaining exactly what we need to do to have eternal life. Spoiler alert, it's nothing in our power. We were just told that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And I failed. No matter how much blood, sweat, and tears I put into that, I will never do it rightly. Jesus, when he's telling this story, is telling us exactly what he's going to do. You see, God has an answer to our sin problem. He has an answer to our brokenness. Church, we are laying on the side of the road, sick, bloody, bruised, and half dead. Unable to do anything under our own power except lay there. And Jesus shows us what the good neighbor looks like. He shows us that he's the best neighbor, because in our moment of utter, need, church, Jesus comes and he kneels down beside us and he cleans us with his precious blood and he binds our wounds and he picks us up and he carries us. And then it doesn't just stop there, church. Then he's going to continue to care for you, not just that little bit of injury at the beginning, but the entirety of it. And the charge goes to him, because he has paid the price. He has bought you with his precious blood, church. A beautiful parable to show us exactly what Jesus is going to do. He is going to come and do what is good for you. And what is ultimately good for you is saving you. He gives us this perfect picture of the care we need. One author wrote that Jesus came before it was too late, with everything necessary, right to us and gave us care. He cleansed us, bandaged us, paid the price for all of our healing, and he provides for our ongoing care and needs. This is the best neighbor. And he's accomplished this on the cross, church. He's accomplished all of this on the cross. I pray that we truly do trust that Jesus has accomplished what we can never accomplish ourselves. While today is still today, as the writer of Hebrews says. While today is still today, trust him. Trust that he is the best neighbor. Trust that he has finished the work. We could pray, church. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I thank you that you have, Lord, that you have taken care of us more than often we even realize. Father, I pray that we see Jesus as who he really is. Father, I pray that we see him, we trust him as our, Lord, as our sacrifice. Lord, I pray that we see him as our justification. Father, I pray that we see him as our King. Lord, that we bow the knee, that we serve him well. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his teaching in parables, Lord, and I do pray again, that we have eyes and ears to see and hear the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.